Ultimately, there are two kinds of kings. There are kings that are born, and then there are kings who are made kings. There are people who are legitimate rulers, and then there are people who are pretenders. And the difference between those two kinds of kings is that one king is king because of who he is. That is, he is king because of the power within himself, and because it is his legitimate function to rule and reign. The other kind of king is a pretender. The other kind of the king is the one who is elevated and who is given power that's not necessarily legitimately his from the beginning. That other kind of king will do anything it takes to protect his position. He will do whatever he can to guard what he deems is his, to make sure he always has power and maintains control over his subject, because he knows that if that loyalty was given to him, it can be taken away from him. And he's always worried about someone who might usurp, someone who might try to kill him, someone who might try to lead a coup and tear the government away from him. It's the difference between somebody who has the best interest of people at heart and rules and reigns not for himself, but on behalf of his people, and those who would selfishly gain and keep control. There are two kinds of kings, those who are born and those who are made. Those who exist as kings and those who are installed. Today we're going to talk about what happens when a king is installed in the place of one who is supposed to be legitimately there, one who was existing as king just because that's who he's supposed to be. And this happens, of course, in Israel. Now, you might remember that Israel was not always ruled by a human king. Israel became a people in the land of Egypt. They grew from a family to a nation where they were oppressed. God, who is supposed to be their king, leads them out of Egypt across the Red Sea and delivers them with a mighty hand. He takes them to Mount Sinai. He gives them a covenant, and the people pledge their loyalty to him. That loyalty is tested in the wilderness. And God ultimately proves himself to be more faithful than his people, and he brings them through the wilderness after 40 years into the land of promise, where they're ruled not by kings, but where judges are set up to rule over them during times when their faith is wishy-washy and they're constantly on an up and down stream of loyalty toward God. The last of those judges that we read about in the Old Testament is the man Samuel, who was, of course, taken to the tabernacle by his mother at a very young age and dedicated to God's service. And there in the tabernacle, under the tutelage of the priest and judge Eli, Samuel himself became priest, offering sacrifices to God, and also became a judge over Israel, while at the same time being considered one of Israel's greatest prophets. A priest, a judge, and a prophet. They had an ideal ruler. But we're coming to a point in Israel's history and in Samuel's life where Samuel's getting old. And the text tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, that Samuel had become old. And when he did, he made his sons judges over Israel. He took the authority to judge Israel, to judge between cases of people that were brought to him. The responsibility to watch out over the community of these people, to do right, and he gave them those responsibilities to his sons. Perhaps Samuel's at a place where he's feeling his age, and he doesn't feel like he can do this to the extent that he has much longer. Maybe he needs to concentrate on his relationship with God and speaking as a prophet, but these matters of cases that are brought to him between people, disputes between people, regulations that need to be overseen, orders that need to be given, he'll pass that off to his sons. But the text tells us in verse 3 that Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They've been put in a position of authority, but instead of using that authority for the good of God's people and judging rightly, being honest and faithful judges, they have turned aside after profit. The text says they took bribes, they took money from people in order to ensure a certain outcome in the cases that were brought to them. And so the text says that justice is perverted. In other words, people are not treated fairly. The right thing does not happen in these disputes because the person with the most money has the ears and the will of Samuel's sons. A terrible, tragic thing has happened. There is no good leadership in Israel anymore. And so what happens? The people react, don't they? They come to Samuel. In verses 4 and 5, we read, the elders, the representatives of the people, are gathered, the most aged and wise among them, gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us. Notice what they said. Like all the nations. All of the nations around them have kings. And this seems to be working out a whole lot better for them than it does for us. And so, instead of trusting God, who's supposed to legitimately reign as rule, they react to bad leaders. Let me say this. They overreact to bad leaders. And they ask for this system of judges that God set up over them to be scrapped altogether. Your sons are not doing the job as judges. We don't want judges anymore. We want one man to rule as a king over us. Let's try what all the other nations are doing. We are certain that that will work out well for us. But Samuel grieves when he hears this, right? Because they said, give us a king to judge us. So what does Samuel do? Well, he does what we should all do when we're frustrated with circumstances and turns of events, when things start going poorly, when people start questioning leadership. The first thing we ought to do is we ought to hit our knees. We ought to be talking to God about it. And that is exactly what Samuel does here. He prays. He gives his concerns to the Lord. And then the Lord says, do what they ask. Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, God says, but they have rejected me from being king over them. I'm sure that Samuel took this thing where they've said, your sons are bad, a little bit personally. I'm sure that Samuel was a little bit frustrated that people were wanting to scrap the whole system of judges. Maybe he even felt like it was them saying something bad about him since he had raised them as children. But God said, this is not about you. They have not rejected you. They have not rejected your judgeship. It's not even a rejection of your sons. This is first and foremost a rejection of me from being king. They have rejected me, the rightful and legitimate ruler. And instead of looking to me to help them through the bad circumstances where these bad judges are in place, they want somebody else. They want a human who is like them. And so in verse 8, he says, according to all the deeds that they have done. This is no new thing for Israel. This is something that they've been doing since day one as God brought them out of Egypt. He says, they have been rejecting me over and over and over. This idea of wanting someone else or something else to be king is nothing new for them. They have forsaken me to serve other gods. This is really just another idol that they have set up because they think the king that they want is going to take care of them instead of trusting God to take care of them. And so he says, this is what they're doing to you as well. And so he says, do what they want. But first he says, you've got to solemnly warn them before they go through with this. Show them all the ways of the king who shall reign over them. You want a king? Here is what a king is going to do to you. This is going to be the ways of the king, he says in verse 11. And then for the next few verses, down through about verse 17 or so, we're going to see all the bad things that the king is going to do. All the different ways that he's going to control them. All the different ways he's going to frustrate them. All the different ways that his rule, his reign, is going to be detrimental to their lives instead of helping their lives. He says in verse 11, he will take your sons. He's going to make your sons foot soldiers, and he's going to make your sons captains. He's going to take your sons, and he's going to make them servants so that they plow his fields and they watch over his assets. In verse 13, he says, he's going to take your daughters. Your daughters are going to become his bakers. They're going to become his maidservants. They're going to become his perfumers. They're going to take care of the king, and he will use them just like he's using your sons. In verse 14, he says, he will take your fields. He's going to take the property that you have inherited that's supposed to be passed down through the family for generations and is supposed to be perpetually owned by this family. The kings are going to take those fields and those properties. They're going to take your vineyards, your olive orchards. He's going to tax your produce, all the things that you pull out of your fields that are supposed to be for you to take home for your family, that are supposed to be for you to take to the market and sell so that you'll be able to support your family. The king is going to tax those things. In verse 16, he says, he will take your servants and your farm animals. All the things that you use to be productive on your property, your manservants, you know, the people who work for you, the king is going to take those. And your farm animals, those things are used much like we use farm equipment today, tractors, tillers, balers, all the things that we have use of in an agricultural setting today, they didn't have in those ancient days. What did you use to be productive on your land? You used manpower and you used animal power. And the king is going to take those. Your work in your fields is going to get harder because of what this king is going to do. In verse 17, he says he's going to take your flocks. He's going to take a tenth of your flocks. He's going to tax your farm animals. Every little lamb, every goat that's born, the king's going to get a piece of your flocks. In verse 17, he sums it all up and he says, you will be his slaves. The ironic thing is, you have clamored for this king. You have wanted this king. You want to be like all the other nations around you. And the only thing this king is going to do is rule you with an iron fist. He will be there to your detriment, not to your help. And so in verse 18, he says, in that day, the day when the king makes you a slave, that day when you see how bad it is, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But notice what he says here. He says, the Lord will not answer. You have chosen this path. And the Lord is going to allow you to go down it in that day. But the people hear this warning. And do you think that they listen? Well, of course they don't listen. They are focused on what they feel in the moment. The frustrations that they feel in the moment. the longings that they have in the moment, the need that they have to imitate everybody around them. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." No longer do we feel like God is judging us and going out before us and that God is fighting our battles. Now we need a man to represent us. Now we need a man to go out and fight our battles. We need a human to take care of us instead of God. There are some things, very quickly, that this text says about us. And when I say us, I don't mean that it says it about Americans in the 21st century living in Fairview, Tennessee, sitting in this auditorium. I mean, this text says some things about humans in general, about what our tendencies are, about the ways that we tend to go when the going gets tough and when we have to deal with people who are unjust rulers and judges. The first thing that it says about us is that we get frustrated by unjust leaders. Now, you might think that's a little bit obvious, but it's right. And it's a good thing that we get frustrated by unjust leaders. When people take office and they're not doing the right thing, when they promote unjust laws, when they pervert justice, and when they do it for personal gain, they seek office for their own power, for their own wealth, for their own self-image, rather than for the good of the people who put them there, we get frustrated. And we should be frustrated. We should expect more from our leaders than sometimes we get. And that is only a natural thing. It is a good thing to be frustrated by injustice and trouble when leaders aren't behaving as they're supposed to, because it shows that we value the things that God values. We value righteousness and justice and fairness and equity, all of those things that are needed to make a just and harmonious society. But the problem is not that we get frustrated. The problems start here. We tend to want to be like everybody else around us. We tend to look around and see how these people are handling it. Or we tend to take a look at our neighbors and compare ourselves. And the problem is that we start comparing ourselves to the people who are just as fallible and just as troublesome and just as wearied as we are. And we think the solution is found in being in the mainstream and dealing with things in the way that the status quo deals with them. And oftentimes, we think that if everybody else puts hope and trust in a leader, then we should too, because if they get their leader, what happens if we don't get our leader? What happens if we don't have a person in prominence to take on somebody who's on the other side? And so we tend to think that our solution to our problems lies in a change of kings, lies in a change at the person on top. But that is not where the solution to our problem lies. The solution to our problem lies in whether or not we're willing to trust the true and the real king, regardless of what other kings or these other unjust judges are doing in our world. Do we feel like we have to be kingmakers ourselves? The problem is when we seek out somebody to make a king or to make a ruler or a leader, and we put all of our eggs in that basket, they're eventually going to let us down. And more often than not, they let us down hard, sooner rather than later. There are some things that this text also says about God himself. The first of those is that God is not going to force our loyalty. God is not going to force himself upon us. That is why he made us. He made us so that he could love us and that we could love him in return. And without freedom to accept or reject, there is no such thing as real love, right? And so if God made us for love and acceptance and freedom, he also allows for the possibility that we're going to reject him as king and that we're going to look to make our own kings instead. When we make our own kings, we tend to think that they're going to be puppet kings, that they're going to do whatever we direct them to do. But the problem is we get let down hard and they end up doing what they want with us. And when that happens, God allows us to experience the consequences of our misplaced loyalties. We endure what we have clamored for. And so, when we clamor for whatever it might be that we long for, we forget that the price ends up having to be paid. When you clamor for more open views about sexuality, we suffer the breakdown of the home. When you clamor for more resources and for free money, you end up getting things like inflation and more expensive goods. These are the problems that come with our misplaced loyalty, with our misplaced loves. And the things that we have taken, the people that we have taken, and made kings and make our representatives, lead us down a path. They lead us down a path that God can't save us from unless one thing happens. Unless we go to the solution and we allow God himself to be king. That can be tough to do when you don't see God in the room, when you don't see a God in the community. But faith, the Hebrew author tells us, is a substance of things hoped for. It is the very thing that your hopes and dreams that God is going to give you is made of. And the more you believe, the more you trust, the more your understanding of God is going to lead your life, and the more you're going to be headed toward the thing that God has planned for you, an eternity with him. The more you trust in that, the more you believe in that, the more bearable the circumstances of the day become. Let me be perfectly clear. It is not the more acceptable that the circumstances of the day become, but the more bearable. The more you will be able to endure. And so, stand up for Jesus. Stand up for the King. Let God rule. And be determined to do whatever it is that God wants you to do, no matter what the laws of the land look like, no matter who is in charge, no matter what the consequences of those things are. But God promises you will be able to endure. And if you endure, one day you will reign with him. May we pray. Oh God, unlike earthly kings, you, O Lord, are ever steadfast and faithful. You sent us your Son, Jesus the Messiah, to rule over us.
not as a tyrant, but as a gentle shepherd. Make us attentive to your word, that we may accept your reign over us and serve you alone. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.